Now, if you have your bulletin, let's get to the Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Take out your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And today the question we'll be answering as we read it is, what will your legacy be after you're gone? What will your legacy be after you're gone? It's a great question. What will you be known for? Now, if you will, you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Read Ecclesiastes 11, the entire chapter. Only 10 verses. Beloved, hear the Word of God with me. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will be, where there will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with a child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart, and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Now, when I was beginning my call as a campus minister, I served for 10 years in a campus ministry at two different campuses. Well, before I began that calling, I ended up leaving seminary with three of my friends, getting in the car and driving to Greenville, South Carolina to meet up with a guy who had the job previously. He had served many years doing campus ministry. And I remember sitting and asking him in this coffee shop in Greenville, South Carolina, hey, what is one book that you recommend that is indispensable for this job that will help me to get it done? You know, help me to do a great job. And he looked at me and said, it's a book called Getting Things Done by David Allen. And so I took his recommendation. I ordered the book immediately. And that was 2006. In 2015, I still hadn't read the book. You know, and I feel like it's so ironic because if I would have read the book, I probably would have read the book. You know, I probably would have gotten it done. But I didn't read the book, and I wasn't able to get it done. It took me a long time to get around to reading that, unfortunately. And it did help me to get things done, to develop a system for getting things done, right? I put off reading the book, of course, thinking that I'd be able to manage things on my own. Maybe afraid of what it might tell me I needed to do. You know, that getting the things done could be hard and challenging, so I didn't do it for a while until I really felt a need to do it. And then I got it done. And it helped me. Now, as Solomon, this Koheleth, this assembler, this preacher, has shared his story, throughout our time together, we've seen that he tells his own personal story of embracing folly. Now, he's the man who led Israel to its greatest prominence. It's well known throughout the world. People come to see the glory of God at the temple and his palace and his majesty and all that he has, his riches. Well, he embraced folly, he embraced badness, he embraced pleasure as his god. He started to worship other gods with all of his foreign wives. And here we see that he's repented of that madness and folly, and he wants to share his story and help us with what he's learned. Now, he's made a case that we need wisdom, But we don't have wisdom. How do we get wisdom? Well, we pursue it. We pursue it from God. We go to God and seek to get wisdom. We ask Him for it. Why? I would want to do that. Well, many reasons, but for one, our legacy is at stake. What's going to happen to our future and to those we love and the things we care about? He talks a lot about the vanity of life, the meaninglessness of it, and it's short. What is going to pass after we move on? What's going to happen? In our text, we saw really three categories of people in this text. We saw, the farmer, those who cast and those who sow, and those who give a portion. We saw, talking about the aged, the more vintage saint, the elder, and then we saw the younger, the youth, the more impulsive saint here. So three different kinds of people, and these are all categories. You could be in either of these categories and be unwise, or you could possess a lot of wisdom. And Solomon commends us to trust in God's sovereignty as we go about our days and working for God. And we've got to know who God is as we seek to get things done. All right? So if you look at our first verse on the slide here, you're going to see that there's really two imperatives for us. And that's number one, to cast your bread on the waters. Right? Cast your bread on the waters. And secondly, in the beginning of verse 2, give a portion to 7 or even to 8. And then we're going to see that in verse 3 and 4, the one who just observes the weather and waits for perfect conditions is probably going to just miss out. Hey, it might snow tomorrow. I can't do it. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to work today. It might snow. It might do this. It might rain. So we must know God's, God's going to bring disasters. This is going to happen. God's going to bring disease. It's going to happen. Things are going to happen. We can't control those things. We can control how we will work. If you look at the next slide here, there's a statue on our campus called the sower. The idea is that when you think about, Jesus uses this example all the time of sowers. Sowing seed. In Mark 4, he sowed, like the sower sows seed. And you have different crops and different yields, depending on what? Depending on the soil that is sown. The farmer sowing the seed, he has no idea how it's going to respond this year, depending on how the conditions are, how the weather is, how everything goes, and how the soil is. Well, this is what we have no control over, the results. We can do what we do, but we don't have the results in our power. We're like sowers. We cast. We give. Now, casting our bread, what is that? When I think of casting my bread, I think of throwing pieces of bread on water and then them returning to me after many days. That sounds yucky, doesn't it? Like moldy, waterlogged bread. That's a terrible image, right? That's not heartwarming. You're not wise. What is this about? Well, casting your bread upon the waters, don't think of it that way. Think of it as this. There's three ways people have thought about this, and Ecclesiastes is full of different interpretations, full of different ideas about what it's saying. But I'll give you three options of what this could mean. Number one, it could be generous giving. We should outdo our other people in giving. Casting our bread on the waters. Number two, shrewdness in business. Shrewd industry. Cast your bread upon the waters could be that. And then third, it could be a reference to international trade. In the days, international trade happened through sending off ships full of grain and your products in order to get more exotic products from other lands you didn't have. But that would all take a long time, right? So that's why I think that's the best option, is that it's a reference to international trade that had to be done via ships, casting your bread on the water. Now, I think that makes a ton of sense, because Solomon, in the Bible actually, in 1 Kings 10, is known to have a fleet. If you look at 10:22 on the slide, it says that for the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with a fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Now that's cool, that they bring peacocks of all things. Ivory, all these precious goods back But it took 3 years. That's a huge investment of your capital, right? You're going to tie up all of your resources in this journey. You don't even know if you're going to be able to make it back. And it takes patience and a lot of peace and trust that things are going to go well. And it's a risky venture. Yeah. So what he's saying here is that cast your bread upon the waters, verse 1, for you will find it after many days. It will return to you. The investment will pay off after a time. Solomon would send his bread away, because I believe he wrote this, and he's speaking from experience, and everyone knew that he engaged in this international trade via the seas. So he'd cast his bread and see the return on the investment. They got rich doing this. Now, we today think about, hey, how's it going to pay off for me immediately, right? We are notorious, and I am too, for thinking about the short term. There's a game that I play with my children called NBA 2K, and you have to accumulate all this fake currency in order to buy players for your team so you can actually have a fair shot at winning games. And so you have to slog through all this earning capital so you can spend it on your team. Now, the temptation is to take just a little bit of capital and buy a pack. Because in these packs you can get these cards, and they throw all these banners at you. Hey, if you buy this, you have a chance of getting LeBron. You have a chance of getting, you know, the big player, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. Okay, but it's very slim chances that you're going to immediately get the good player. The typical wise way is to just slug through, spend the time, budget your currency, and buy the player over time, because you're probably going to spend more on the cheap and easy packs because it's rigged against you. All right, so think about this. No one likes to put in all that investment. It's just easier not to do it. You think about this. We pray with our kids. We teach our kids to pray, hoping he or she's going to immediately morph into the next Charles Spurgeon or supernatural spiritual giant. And we're like, why is it not paying off? Come on. I want it now. And we doubt, is this even worth it? Because things take time. We don't bring our children to church or have family devotion sometimes because we don't see that immediately paying off. Hey, church is boring. And I'll tell you guys, it's never going to be cool, but it will get less boring, hopefully. It is not to be cool, but it is useful, just like brushing your teeth, eating broccoli, and exercising. It is good for us and will not always provide an immediate gratification, but it's an investment that will, in many days, return. Usually when someone promises a quick return, they're usually conning you, right? Put in this quick investment and it'll triple, right? Well, we don't expect to undo 35 years of bad health decisions in 2 weeks. It's going to take time usually to undo things and to build. So we put off going to the gym or the diet because, hey, it's not January yet. I've got 18 more days. But look, 18 days is a lot. That's 2.5 weeks. You can get a lot done in 2.5 weeks. We put it off because we're scared. We don't want to do it. We're afraid. It's going to be hard. It's much easier to say, oh, we'll get to it eventually. We'll wait till the conditions are just right. And we don't do it. That is the whole fitness industry. It's geared toward you not being disciplined enough and me not being disciplined enough to do it. So we'll look for the next thing to help us, right? This is our who we are. So I can go on and on and on again. We wish there were spiritual steroids. We wish there was an easy fix. We wish there was something we could take that would just infuse us with the Holy Spirit. And some churches teach that. They teach you that you just do this and you will be infused with this grace that will power you through. And it's all a lie. We'll lie and say, hey, we're free of sin. That's a lie. We are not free of the presence of sin. We fight sin every day. It's hard work. Sanctification is hard work. So this procrastination that we feel in our spiritual health or our life or our job or whatever we're called to do is real. So what is procrastination? I would argue that procrastination is not just putting off things. It's a refusal to do what we don't want to do. Now, that's a fine difference there, right? But we refuse to do what we don't want to do, and we do what we want to do. We always do what we want to do, and we do what our hearts want to do. We have this sin within us that doesn't want to do what God calls us to do. And what's our calling if we're students? We got finals this week. Well, we're supposed to be studying. We're supposed to be studying all semester. But we cram all the studying of semester in 2 days usually, right? Because that we get it done when we got a deadline, right? Instead of doing God's design, which is work 6 days really hard and then rest on one day, we'll just put off doing what we don't want to do. And we'll get into doing what we do want to do. An important, I think, spiritual text for this end is 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 and 12. It's on the slide. It says, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." Now, busy bodies, they're doing something. They're just not doing what they're supposed to be doing, right? They're busy at work doing exactly what they're not supposed to be doing. Busy bodies do not do work. They just want to work around work. They do work. They work hard at not working. They just work to not do the work that God's called them to do. Why do we procrastinate? Or why are we even workaholics for that matter? It's in the heart. We're running from God. We do not want to acknowledge His Lordship. We want to do anything than the thing that we're called to do that day. And it manifests us. It manifests in how we treat our bodies, how we treat each other. We just don't want to do things according to God's design. Our life, if we buck against the design, will be out of balance, it'll be destructive, and the ships are not bringing fruit back for us if we don't invest. If we don't do this hard, spirit-infused works that God's called us to do, we shouldn't expect ships to just kind of come in. Now, sometimes God treats us way better than we deserve, right? But the ordinary way is you put in work and things come back. You invest, and after many days, you see the results. It's not instant, but over time, things happen. God's calling for you is to work, is to sow seed physically with all that you have for 6 full days. That's His creation mandate. And then not to be lazy, but to put your heart into your job, at your studies, not being fearful that you won't do okay, not worried about the fruit of the labor, but just casting your bread upon the waters, sending it out there. That's all I have. And you cannot concern yourself about the results or the legacy that's left behind from it. That's God's job. Your work is to daily work in the calling you've been given. Your legacy fits into a bigger picture anyway. It's not your legacy. It belongs to the kingdom of God. And that's bigger than our personal projects. And it fits into the whole thing that God's doing to redeem a people for Himself and to make us a holy people and dwell in a holy place. You have no idea the significance of the things you're doing each and every day. No idea of how many people are being impacted by what you're doing, because God wastes nothing. Nothing. Everything He gives will always accomplish His purpose. He is not asleep. He will always do what He wants to do. And He uses people like us to get it done. Our prayers, our faithful works, all these things. Even sin, God uses for His greater purposes. So therefore, the way you protect against loss is not by reading the wind and weather and waiting for the perfect conditions. As Patton would say, a great plan or a good plan worked out today is better than the perfect plan 2 weeks from now, because it'd be too late. You go for it. You're to be, and you're also to give a portion to 7 or even 8. You're to diversify, to involve yourself in many ministries and many things, because you never know where disaster will help or will hurt you. So you want to have your 7 or 8. You want to have your 7 or even 8. You want to have your neighbors, your people that you're caring about, you're serving, because disaster will strike. Not everything's going to pay off. These are God's rules. The legacy is not up to you. The calling is, though. The way God works it out is a mystery. His providence is a mystery, but we know that He is sovereign in all of it. And the example He uses is the way that He knits together people like us in the midst of another person. The bones, everything comes together. Every little cell, every little thing comes together in the midst of another person. And this little baby comes out and it grows into a mature person. It's amazing. We would do well to be absolutely astonished at how miraculous and beautiful a work of God that is. That is amazing. This is a living soul, knit together in the womb by the Maker. Psalm 139, 14 and verse 5, a wise person meditates on this. And if a God's able to do that, I can be courageous and risking and going out and talking to my neighbor and going and feeling like, okay, in God's providence, I'm the best person to do my job today. I'm the only one called to do my job because God never messes up. He's always making things. He's always building things. The unwise person does not think about God. Like Proverbs 26:13 says, oh, there might be a lion out in the streets today. I'm not going to go out on my couch. I'm going to sit on my couch all day because there might be a lion out there. There very well might be a lion out there. You never know. But there's risk inherent in everything. You never know. There might be lions on the loose. Hey, we have Tiger King just down the road, right? It could happen. You never know what might happen. So just be anxious or be paranoid. No, we know that God's courageous. And hey, in general, when we put in, things pay off. But hey, for us, the kingdom of God's bigger than just my pursuits and my being mauled or my being persecuted or killed or who knows what could happen. I don't know today. The snowstorm, who knows? It all goes together for somebody's good and God's glory. It's coming together. This is what God's doing. And that's freeing to realize the results do not come from me, but the results are God's, and my calling is just to do the simple things He's given me to do that I'm called to do. There's nobody else who's called to be me than me and to love the people that I'm called to love. And I have a very particular calling of people I'm supposed to love. Now, and you do too. And that's freedom. It's freeing to realize that my love for them and my care for them is not the ultimate thing, but the investments may return after many days. I don't know. I'm not in control of that. I'm in control of doing what I can do in front of me. I'm not in control of the legacy. It's freeing. And you've got to know that only believers can do that. There's a lot of non-believers out there who are very disciplined, but they're serving other gods. They're serving false gods. We, alone in Christ, have this love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. That's fruit of the Spirit. Only those connected to Christ have the Spirit, and that means only those that are connected to Christ have those virtues and that character. Only us can do this out of worship, out of the freedom to worship God and respond to Him with gratitude and joy and obeying His law and the calling He's given us. So you think about disciplined people who have all kind of gifts, but they're workaholics, and they're seeking to work hard and be bold for the sake of getting the things that they think are going to be their gods and proving themselves to their gods. And they're always going to be broken by it and stolen by it. They're going to lose. It's vanity. You may be disciplined, but you're just in bondage to some kind of sin and some kind of idol. We'll make excuses. Though, when someone else changes, I'll change. When this thing or that thing changes, we'll start the plan. We'll get on it someday. We'll show up to work out. We'll show up to church. The people will be weird. Okay? It's going to be too crowded. There's a million. I'm going to be sore. I'm not going to feel like it. We can't let the idolatry get to us. The things that we serve, our comfort serve us, or serve our comfort rather than serving the Lord. We'll live out a life of discipline or out of bondage, or we'll live out a life of discipline out of seeking rewards from our Heavenly Father. These are good things. Solomon is obviously pointing you to acknowledge in verse 10, the judgment of God that is to come. What are you made for? You're made for casting. What am I made for? Sowing, casting a bread of the waters, giving a portion, diversifying. In all these things, we're made for unbreakable fellowship with God. This is what we're made for, unbreakable fellowship with God. But we don't feel that. We feel abandoned. We feel like I'm not close with God and I seek other gods. So as believers or non-believers, we have a tendency to just trust in ourselves. I can make all the results happen. We don't think to pray. We think about our own legacy rather than God's kingdom. And these are things that we repent of. We grow in grace as we repent of our godlessness, the way we've been impacted by the paranoia and the anxiety and the laziness and the workaholicism of our world. That's not what we're made for. We're made for unbreakable, unending fellowship with God. We live out our days in the presence of God by the Spirit to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. This is our plan. We struggle with anxiety. We're in a generation of the most medicated, paranoid people, I think, in the history of society. We're addicted to drugs. We're addicted to drinks. We're addicted to health. We're addicted to our work. We're addicted to all these things as running from God. Why would we run from God? There's a slide for this. It says, number one, we have no positive examples of fellowship with God. We're not looking for them. We don't see them. We don't know anybody who is in fellowship with God. I tell you, the most impressive witness you can have is to sing and pray and to read the confession in church and with your family. You can actually have a great impact, because if you do not show forth that to your spouse and your children, anyone else that's watching, it's implausible. There's no example. There's no example of fellowship with God. If people see the joy you have in the presence of God, it is contagious, and it is something that we've been looking for. So there's no examples. Number two, our hearts are threatened by the delusions of power that we have, and the control that we think we have, and we're seeking our own self-help, our own reformation through our own efforts. And we don't want to listen to anyone else who might contradict us. We think we can keep it together on our own. Like I thought I could keep getting things done together. 9 years later, I realized I couldn't. And in false worship, people and I are simply unwilling to join and invest in fellowship with God and His church, because culturally, we will stretch 40 hours of work into 80 hours of work and fill that with a lot of pleasure and seeking pleasure. And we'll drop spiritual investments in the trash because they don't bring immediate benefits to us. But the paycheck does. We will punt on God all the time because our hearts don't see the wisdom in it. Now we need to fear. We don't need to fear as believers, though, because we're forgiven. We can't get anything done. We have a God who does get everything done that He wants to do. He finishes things. When Jesus walked the earth, He said all the time, "I have come to do the work that my Father gave me to do." On the cross, He says, "It is finished." Isn't that remarkable? He said, "It is finished" on the cross, tetelestai. He said, "It is finished." And you know what He did? He took care of His mother. He's got His work done. He provides for His mother, a place for His mother. He forgives sinners. He enters into His pastoral care because His work of saving sinners is done. He's lived a perfect life in a place. He can forgive sinners. He's still at work, though. He's redeemed them, and now He's working on His pastoral care. He's still at work, as Acts 1 says, as John 16 promises. He's at work through the Holy Spirit. Philippians 1:6 says, Paul wrote this. He says, "He began a good work in you, Christians. He will carry it on to its completion." He never quits on us. He never forsakes us, as Hebrews 13 says. He will never give up on us. Do you think the world and the government and the people that you're trying to impress have your best interests at heart? No, they do not. They are not trying to help you. God is actually seeking to help His people, and He will. Sometimes I put off doing what God's called me to do, and you do too. Let's look at our last two points here. Number two, we're going to have wisdom in considering how our age is going to govern what we should be doing. Now, when you think about being a young person, young people typically leave things undone, are impulsive, reckless. That's why insurance is more for young drivers than older drivers. Older people are more careful in general and more conservative in their activities in life. Now, we need to bring a little bit of this one into this one and realize that neither are the example we need to shoot for. As we age, we tend to lose a lot of our strength and some of the skills we used to have. We gain a little bit of knowledge that we missed earlier. So as we're thinking about where we are, neither one are sufficient. But a life lived in the presence of God is our goal. We can have long lives. When long lives happen, as verse 7 says, we experience much sunshine. But in verse 8, lots of darkness as well. We don't know how we're going to end up. And aging is going to leave us all in the same place at death. Right? And so we're prone to sow in fear. We don't want to die. We don't want to do things that would cause us to lose things. And so the tendency is to not cast our bread. Or if we're too young to really understand what's going on, what's important, we will recklessly cause ourselves to lose things and influence and talents that can be useful for God's kingdom because of foolishness. So we, in both situations, we need to seek wisdom to ask God which is the right way to go, and it could equip us and give us help to serve Him. And think about who we are and ask our friends, what is it I can do? How can I serve? What can I do to cast my bread? One way to avoid procrastinating, as we mentioned here and seen in the text, is to try to work on two things mentioned in verse 10. One, getting rid of the vexation from your heart, removing that, and then two, putting away your pain for your body. If you hurt, or if you're overly burdened because of some vexations, it is hard to serve God and to cast and courageously follow Him. It is difficult. So this is our scriptural justification right here in verse 10 for reading widely, for studying, and for training our bodies so we can avoid pain and we can avoid unnecessary vexation. So we can think rationally and reasonably when we're hit with extraordinary pain. We can think wisely when we're faced with challenges. And we can see the long range. When our body aches, it's hard to see that. And so we're going to be less likely to invest in God's way because we can't think about it. We can't be discouraged when, after many, many years, we don't see anything coming back on our investment. Now look at Solomon. This guy had sent ships all over the place. He had seen them come back. He's using this example because he's made an investment. He's sinned against God, but he's turned back to God. And I'm sure he had to deal with a lot of losses from his sin. A lot of train wrecks in his own life. But the work of God remains. He knows his Lord, and his Lord will not give up on him. He also knows what I and you know, which is what Isaiah says in chapter 55, 10 and 11. Hear this word, and this is one of my favorite verses for a church planter, and I would count any of you guys who are here as those who are planting a church. Listen to this. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and the bread to the eater." He uses an agricultural example. "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The point is this: he will never lose anything that he says and that you say through him. These are not useless things. You think about the parable of the talents, the parable of the 10 minas, the stories that Jesus told in order to help us to think about because we believe God is sovereign, because he made us and he's governing all things, we, of all people, ought to engage in service, in our callings, without fear, without doubts. Let me close with this little story. And I found this to be the most exciting thing, which actually illustrates what we just said, that the Word of God never returns void. We don't often get to see how it affects things, but this is beautiful. John Flavel, who actually put up on the slide earlier before we sang a hymn, he says that when you're talking about dealing with the corruption of sin, grace will destroy it. He will drive out the corruption. He wrote many good things. On one of his paperbacks called The Mystery of Providence, this is the introduction to it by a man named Michael Bowen. This is put out as a Puritan paperback by Banner of Truth. It says, and in the introduction, he comments on Flavel's remarkable influence. I'm like, yeah, okay. He wrote a story about Luke Short, a man who was deeply impacted by Flavel. And the interesting thing here, I'm going to quote it to you. It says, "Luke Short was a farmer in New England who had attained his 100th year in exceptional vigor, though without having sought peace with God." So he was 100 years old without ever trusting in the Lord. "One day, as he sat out in his field reflecting upon his long life, this farmer recalled a sermon he had heard in Dartmouth as a boy before he sailed to America. The horror of dying under the curse of God was impressed upon him as he meditated on the words he had heard so long ago and he was converted to Christ. 85 years after having visited and heard John Flavel preach, that rolled around in his mind at the age of 103, and he lived to the age of 106. On his gravestone, or his headstone there, it says that he was, "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. Isn't that amazing? Good grief. Like you never know the investment and when it's going to come back after many days. You never know. 85 years after that sermon was preached, John Flavel is rejoicing to hear this story someday. The question here is, will you have a legacy? I don't know. Will I have a legacy? I don't know. That's in God's hands. The good news is that I have no intention of trying to make these things happen. I just tell you the gospel, and you tell each other the gospel, and we seek to do the callings that we've been given so that we, in doing so, will trust that the Lord never fails to accomplish his purposes. He's always going to accomplish his purposes. This is the good news. His word and spirit created life, and his word and his spirit overshadowed a virgin, Mary, and created in her our Savior. And the Spirit led the Savior through the temptations of Satan, through his life, to the cross, and out of the grave, to resurrection. And what we have, which Solomon did not have, is what Acts 1:8 tells us, is that you and I will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and we will be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We are his witnesses. We will witness to his purposes. He will accomplish all of his good things through his people. Because the very helper of Christ is dwelling in us, bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit in us and through us, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. All these things that we are incapable of producing on our own. He transforms us. He's transforming his world in a beautiful kingdom to dwell with him forever in unending fellowship. And we get to play a part in that, a role in that, and have a greater legacy than we could ever imagine. It's good news. Let's pray.